Well, I find myself, and I'm sure you do, as you grow and mature and get older, hopefully as we get older, maturity and growth comes with that, and I like to think that there's at least a little bit of that in my life. I definitely know that there are things about life, things going on around me that my perspective definitely changes on. And one of those things really kind of came to a head. There was an example of one of those things that really stood out to me this week as I was sitting in front of my television and I was flipping through the channels, and I think I've said to you before, but you know, there are just certain shows or movies that whenever you're flipping through the TV guide or you're flipping through the channels, you see this movie's on, you see this television show is on, you just have to stop and watch, no matter where it is, and you know, it could be the middle, the end, the beginning, you're going to watch at least part of it because it's just one of those movies that you like, one of those shows that you like. And I came across one of those this week, and it was Rocky II. As a matter of fact, anytime Rocky, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4, we didn't even talk about Rocky 5. It doesn't exist in my world. You throw it out there. Or Rocky Balboa. Anytime one of those come on, I'm going to stop and I'm going to watch at least part of it. And so this week I was going through the TV guide there, the channel guide on the screen. I see that Rocky 2 is on, so I begin to watch it. And of course, if you've seen the Rockies, you know that the best part of a Rocky movie is what? It's not the fight. You would think, you know, it's the story of a boxer and then, you know, his but it's not the fights. In fact, the fights are terribly excruciating sometimes because you watch Rocky get pummeled for 15 rounds and then in the last second he miraculously pulls out a win and you're like, how did that happen? I've just been, you know. It's not the fights. What's the best part of a Rocky movie? It's the training. You know what I'm talking about, right? And off he goes. He's running through the streets. He's beating up on raw meat. I mean, he's doing all these kinds of things that you're like, yes, you know, you want to go and punch a wall. At least that's the way I feel. It gets me really geeked up. So I like watching Rocky. I like watching these training sequences. And it came time in Rocky II, kind of the iconic moment, Rocky's training, and he gets on his, you know, his old gray sweats. He goes out, he does a couple of chin-ups, and he begins to run through the streets of Philadelphia. You know what I'm talking about. And so he begins to run through the streets, and as he's going, you know, the first time he did it in the first Rocky, everybody just left him alone. Rocky who, you know, but now, you know, he's kind of this hero, this hometown hero. And everybody's, go Rock, beat Apollo Rock, you know, everybody's shouting to him as he's running through the streets. And then something amazing begins to happen. One by one, the children begin to follow Rocky. You remember this scene? He's running through the streets and one joins him and then two and then four and then, you know, he has this throng of kids running through the streets of Philadelphia and he's running up the steps, you know, he begins to sprint and he begins to outrun all of them. And, you know, used to, I thought, wow, go Rocky. But then he's running, outrunning a bunch of kids. Duh, it's not that impressive. But anyway, he outruns the kids. He begins to go up the steps to the Museum of Art there in Philadelphia. He gets to the top and the kids surround him and they're chanting, Rocky, Rocky, Rocky. You know what I mean? And see, this is how I know that I'm in a different place in life than I used to be. Because I'm with him in the training moments. But we get to this scene and there's just a different perspective that I have now on the scene. Used to when I watched this scene, I was up at the screen. And I was chanting with the kids, Rocky, Rocky. But now, the place I am in life, I'm sitting back on my couch and I'm watching this scene unfold and there's only one dominating thought in my brain. And it's this. Where are those kids' parents? Who in the world is allowing their kids just to run through the streets of Philadelphia chasing this boxer? And then I felt like, man, you're getting old. You are getting old. But there are just some things in life, as we grow, as we mature, that our perspective changes on. And I want to talk to you this morning and really probably the next couple of weeks about something as your pastor, that I really had to come around on. And I know that some of you cringed whenever Greg got up here and read Haggai. And it definitely wasn't because he flubbed the names, because Greg, you did an awesome job, man. I mean, you just nailed every one of them. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Greg. No, I'm just kidding. But some of you cringed because you said, Haggai. Oy vey. We know why a preacher preaches from Haggai, especially the first chapter. If you've been around the church for a long time, you know that when the pastor opens up Haggai, it's only for one reason. Because we're going to talk about the building. And I got to level with you. You know, I plan out my sermons ahead of time, and this was back several months ago. I planned, you know, several months ahead, and whenever God said to me, I believe he said to me, I want you to preach in Haggai in February, I cringed. I said, oy vey, are you kidding me? But I truly believe that God wanted Zephaniah. Some of you were coming up to me and said, Zephaniah, why Zephaniah? I think it kind of worked out. I mean, we had a great January together, I think. And then he said, Haggai. So I want you to, you know, I want you, if you're as best as you can, to lay aside the cringing for the next few minutes together. I want you as best as you can to unpack maybe some biases, some prejudices, just against the topic of building. Because to be honest with you, the last 10 years, I have had to dump some of my biases and prejudices when it comes to talking about a building. And I want to talk to you about those this morning. Want to examine objections to building. Now that's building new, that's existing building, it's just building. And we just got through with Zephaniah, and in Zephaniah, God said to his people, you've been unfaithful, you've been following idols, I'm about to judge you. I'm going to take you from this promised land. This land that I gave to you, but because you have been unfaithful to me, because you have not held up on your side of the agreement, I am going to deal with you and I'm going to take you out of the land I brought you into, and you're going to go into exile. You're going to go into a foreign country for a while. But I'm going to bring you back. In the book of Haggai, we flash forward 70 or so years later, when God has brought his people back from exile, back into the land. And what he says to his people is, it's time to rebuild. Even though Jerusalem was demolished, even though the temple was leveled, I want you to begin to rebuild. I want you to rebuild my house. A new power was around in the world. Babylon had been defeated by Persia. A guy named Cyrus the Great was on the throne, and he even encouraged people, go home, go rebuild. And the Jews saw this, and rightly so, as God's open door to return to their homeland and to rebuild their homes, his city, his temple. And so that's where we pick up in Haggai, except we pick up about 20 years after the fact, 20 years after the fact that Cyrus said, everybody go home and rebuild, and God had given this mandate to his people to go and rebuild, particularly rebuild their temple. And the fact of the matter was, they looked around and they weren't rebuilding the temple. They had started laying some foundation, but they weren't doing the work that they needed to do. And there were many reasons for this, many good reasons from a human perspective that they were neglecting the work of on God's house. One was people were giving them trouble on the outside. Outsiders were just hammering them and threatening them and saying, you know, you shouldn't do this, and causing trouble with the rulers and authorities. And so God's people got scared and they said, we're not going to do it. When they got back into the land, some of the people who were left, when some were taken away, the property lines got a little mixed up. And so when they came back to the land, they had to resort. Okay, is this your land? This my land? This is the land of my ancestors. What are you doing trying to live here? Yada, yada, yada. They're trying to sort all of this out. And so humanly speaking, they didn't have time to work on God's house. They were sorting out their own individual property matters. Add to that, the economy was bad. I mean, who in their right mind brings up a building project when the economy's bad? Amen? I mean, God can't handle a bad economy. They were having a bad economy. Haggai talks to him about it. It's not raining. Crops are failing. You're trying to clothe yourself. You don't have enough clothes. You're trying to feed yourself. You don't have enough food. They were going through bad economic times. And so why would they take on this massive building project? But God still looks at them and says, I've said to do it, you do it. But they had objections. We have objections. I've had objections. I got to tell you, been here for almost 10 years, 10 years in June, and I have resisted, dragged my feet, dealing with the building issue. I can't do it any longer. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Because I've had hang-ups. And God has dealt me when it comes to those hang-ups. So I want to deal with three. Surprise, surprise, we're going to deal with three. Imagine that, a preacher dealing with three things. That's what we're going to do this morning. And I just want to invite you to think through these issues with me. They're common objections that people give to building. Why we shouldn't, why we shouldn't be so concerned about building. And I want to examine each one and see how much water each one holds. First one is this. It's more important to focus on spiritual things than on physical things. Why should we minimize the building? Why should we not really focus on the building? Because it's more important to focus on spiritual things than on physical things. I've got to tell you, this has been my philosophy for some time. And it sounds so highfalutin, doesn't it? We need to focus on spiritual things. The physical things will take care of themselves. Well, here's 9+ years of experience talking. The physical issues do not take care of themselves. I'm just going to throw that out there. They do not. But here's the thing. This kind of thinking is not biblical thinking. It sounds highfalutin. It sounds spiritual. But this is not godly thinking. Why? Because it draws a line that doesn't belong there between the spiritual and the physical. It has more to do with Greek philosophy than it does this book. You may have heard of the Greek philosopher Plato. He made a huge distinction between the spiritual, and he said the spiritual realm was the one where ideas were, and the ideas were substantial, and anything physical was just a copy of the spiritual idea. It was fine as far as it went, but some people took it too far, and so they made a huge distinction between the physical and the spiritual, even to the point where the physical didn't impact the spiritual didn't impact the physical. Even to the point of saying the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. You say, that doesn't sound like anything that we say. I beg to differ. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, he's got a good soul. He just beats his wife. Well, let me tell you something. If he beats his wife, he doesn't have a good soul. Because biblically speaking, the physical world is where we express our faith. The physical world is extremely, extremely important to God. Or have you not read the book? God's design, God's plan for us was to give us physical bodies in a physical world. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, human beings, that was God's design. And where are we going to end up, friends? Are we going to end up just spiritual beings floating around? So, how do we end up? Kind of floating on a cloud with a harp, but even that would be physical, right? We just sang about it. I will rise. God began us in a physical world with physical bodies, and guess where we're going to end up? In a physical world with physical bodies. The physical is good because God made it, and nothing God makes is bad. And the physical world is where, in the meantime, we express our devotion, our faith in God. Tell me one thing, anything, that you, any way that you can express your love for God, your faith in God, and I will show you that that is a physical thing. You cannot express your faith in God without it being physical, even if it's a thought. That's physical. an action, a word. It's physical. We cannot help but express our faith in God, our love for God, our honor of God, without expressing it in some physical way. It's like that in every relationship. And here's your PSA for the day, and I'm speaking to men. Tomorrow is a special day. Don't you dare wake up and say to your wife, your significant other, you know what? I feel love for you in my heart, and think that that is going to be enough. You better have flowers. You better have chocolate. You better have jewelry. You better have something to express. Hey, and I'm telling you a day early, so you can thank me later. I didn't wait till next week's sermon to say, well, you should have. I'm giving you the heads up. But you better express your love and your faithfulness and your devotion to your wife in a physical way. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That was very female, but there you go. That was really high-pitched. But you cannot say, I honor God, and not express it in some physical way. I love God, express it in some physical way. There is a dotted line, if any, between the spiritual and the physical. I got to confess something. I blew this. I've blown this as your leader. When I first came to the church, we organized our church in such a way, under my leadership, that we had committees and we had teams. And the teams were for the programs, the ministry of the church. We called the committees the ones who took care of physical resources, the building, the kitchen, the personnel. Those are committees, and we have teams. And I didn't mean to, but what I was communicating to you was, if you are dealing with physical things, physical resources, property, people, as far as just managing, if you're dealing with physical things, that is not really ministry. And I'm ashamed of that attitude that I've portrayed to you. In fact, from this moment on, I am banishing the word committee from our organization. From now on, we're all teams. Because every single thing that you do for God, every way that you serve in this church is ministry. I had to learn that the hard way. But when our finance team got our church on the right track several years ago and made it possible for us to do things that we didn't even imagine, I realized just how important physical things are to the kingdom of God. We cannot say, well, we just deal with the spiritual things and not the physical. That is not possible. Nor is it possible to say that the physical is not important or even less important. But we express our love, faith, and honor of God with physical things. The condition of our building, God said it, I didn't. He said, the condition of my house, why don't you come and work on the house and build my house, and then you will honor me. The condition of our facilities, the condition of our property, how we use our sacred space says what we think about God. The question is, what is it saying? How our facilities are, how we use our facilities, speaks what we believe about God. It not only speaks to Him, but it speaks to others. You don't believe me? Close your eyes. I'm going to say a phrase and you think about the first thing that pops into your head. First Southern Baptist Church. What was it? Don't think. You know what the sermon's about. The fact of the matter is, most people will think of one of two things, maybe both. When they hear the words First Southern Baptist Church, they will think of one or two things. They will think of the pastor, or they will think of the building. And most likely they'll think of both. And don't think that that doesn't keep me up at night. It's just the way it is. What people see when they see our property says to them what we think about God. Second objection. The church is the people, not the building. The church is the people, not the building. First of all, I want to say, amen. The corollary to this is, it's no accident, Pastor, that you have to go to the Old Testament to talk about building. I could have gone to the New Testament. This is just crystal clear. So this is where typically we go. But let me ask you this question. Do you think for a second, in the New Testament, the visible people of God, very important subject. But do you think for a second that in the Old Testament, the visible people of God is any less important? It was a big deal to be a part of the people of Israel, right? But still, the people of God meet somewhere, even in the New Testament. You ever heard of the upper room? When the church was getting started, they had a spot. They had a place, the upper room. The early Christians kept going to the temple as long as they could till they got kicked out and people trying to kill them. Paul would write letters to people and say, to the church that meets in your home. The physical space of the people of God is a very, very important thing. If the people are important, our space is important. Amen? And I want you to know, I take pains in my life, in my conversation, I will not refer to this as the church. You are the church. We are the church. I will refer to this as the church building. But this is the place where God's people meet. I had a rebuke. It's one of those sweet ones that Proverbs talks about several years ago. I can remember giving a Bible study. I think it was here on Sunday night. And I was talking about this issue. That the church is the people. And I will take that. I mean, that is sound biblical teaching. The church is the people of God. But I made some flippant comment of this building's nothing. This building's just a place where we meet. Then a wonderful thing happened. One of our pillars, Deacon Emeritus, Huey Swafford. I know he's normally reserved and doesn't like to share his opinion. But in that moment, he shared his opinion. And he said, wait a minute. And I want you to know that Huey was part of the team who built this facility that you're in. In fact, he was up on the roof one day when an earthquake came. I mean, that's dedication. But in that Bible study, Huey said, wait a minute. We dedicated this building to God. It's special. And I thought, I am sufficiently rebuked. And I needed to hear that. If the people are important, if God's people are important, our sacred space is important. Amen? Things happen here. Were you part of the solemn assembly? What happens in this sacred space? People confess. People came here in this spot and read scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. People's lives are changed here. Whenever something happens, weather-wise, and we're prevented from coming to this place, people are disappointed. On Facebook, I put out the announcement, and I was, boo, everybody, and I'm thinking, that's exactly like it should be. Praise God that people are disappointed that we can't come and meet in this place. that we can't come and meet with God, that we can't come and be changed. That happens in this place. I was talking with Chris Smith. Some of you know Chris Smith. He used to be a deacon. He and his wife and little boy have since moved down to Texas. And I was talking with Chris on the phone, and Chris was talking about the new church that they're becoming a part of. And the church they're becoming a part of is kind of a non-traditional church, but God's really moving. And Chris said he was sitting in service, and he said week after week, when it comes time for the altar call, when it comes for the invitation time, people are just streaming down. And he said, I just noticed that the pastor was inundated. He was the only one down there for people to come, and you know, to pray with people when they come. And he said, so I went up to him after the service, and he said, I know that I haven't been coming here for a while. And I know I'm not even technically a member yet, but I've noticed that you have a lot of people who are coming near the invitation time for prayer. And I just want to put myself out there, want to volunteer. I can help you pray with people when they come if you'd like me to. So the next week he said, he noticed the invitation time, there was somebody down there in addition to the pastor praying with people. 2 weeks later, Chris Smith was one of those people. And then he said, you know what? I figured I could do it at First Southern. I can do it there. And then it dawns on me. People are trained, equipped for the ministry, and even sent around the world from this mission base. This sacred space is significant. It's important. We've got to do what it takes to make it what it needs to be. Last objection goes something like this. There are more important causes where our money should go. There are more important causes where our money should go. Good grief, Pastor, how can you bring up talking about a building, sinking more money into a building, making a building look nicer? How can you talk about this when there are starving people in the world, there are starving people in Terre Haute, there are starving people in the United States of America, there are poor churches all over the world, and you want to make yours look nicer? We could give our money elsewhere. Well, the first thing that occurs to me in this line of thought is, but our money's not going there. The money that could go toward a building or to these other causes is not going to the other causes. They're more likely going to entertainment or the latest gadgets or new clothes or... I'm just saying. It also occurs to me that whenever things go wrong in our own homes, what happens? We fix them. I do it. You do it. Nothing wrong with that. And God doesn't bash the people for having paneled houses. What he says is, you shouldn't have paneled houses and leave my house in disrepair. It also makes me wonder if people who voice this objection, you know, we have such a quote, rich church. Why don't we send more, you know, what money could go to this building? To churches all over the world, and I mean, it makes me wonder if people have been to churches, church buildings all around the world. Because I've been to some. I've been to poor churches in Nicaragua. I've been to poor churches in Botswana, Africa. I've been to poor churches in Togo, Africa. And you know what I've found about these church buildings? Yeah, these are poor communities. You got to understand, when I went to Nicaragua, dirt floors everywhere. Just the way the village was. Dirt floors everywhere. You went to the church building, dirt floor. But you know what happens whenever you go to the church building and it's time for service? You have a girl there, you see a girl there who has a broom and is sweeping out the dirt floor. Because even though it's a dirt floor, we're going to make that dirt floor look as nice as possible. And no matter where you are, no matter the poverty level, the church building is the nicest building among all the houses. Because they say this is God's house and we're going to make it look as good as possible. Go ask the people in the third world countries, the Christians in the third world countries, their philosophy about the church building, and they will tell you it's God's house and we're going to do everything we can to make it everything it can be. Then, this very week, I come across a familiar story, Mark 14, just in my daily reading. I wasn't looking for anything. And you have Jesus having a meal leading up to his crucifixion, the week of his crucifixion. And in comes a woman, and she has a jar of ointment, and this jar of ointment is worth so much money, like a year's wages, and she just breaks it open and pours it on Jesus' feet and anoints him. And you have his disciples coming down hard on that woman and rebuking that woman and saying, "What in the world are you doing?" Because it's Passover, and traditional Passover, to give gifts to the poor. And these disciples are saying, "What are you doing, you ignorant woman? You could have taken that jar of expensive ointment. You could have sold it. You could have given every last bit of the money to the poor. Now you have wasted it because you just poured it out on Jesus' feet. What are you doing?" You remember what Jesus did? He had a rebuke of his own. "Leave her alone. She has done a..." You remember what he says? "She has done a beautiful thing." And a bell goes off in my head because I'm like, "Wait a minute, Jesus. Do you mean to tell me that it's okay to do a beautiful thing? A beautiful, significant thing for the Lord. But it's a beautiful thing. It's beauty. Aesthetics. Rather than take that and give it to the poor." That's what Jesus is saying. A beautiful thing can be done for the Lord without thinking about what other things. One of the greatest enemies, one of the greatest attacks that the enemy makes on me is to tell me what else I could be doing with my time, effort, money, yada, yada, yada. The question is, what does God want us to do? What is God calling us to do? I do want to point out that last year, let's talk nickels and dimes. Last year, this church, this congregation gave $23,000 plus to the cooperative program, the Southern Baptist Convention. Amen. That is the program to take the gospel around the world for education, for missionaries, for pastors, $23,000 plus. Head and shoulders above anybody within anywhere near us and anybody our size. I don't say that to brag. I say it because it's the facts. That doesn't even take into account the $8,000 plus that we gave to West Central Baptist Association that supports work like the Baptist Collegiate Ministry on the ISU campus. That doesn't even take into account the $13,000 plus that we just gave for Missions Month to mission causes around the world and around North America. And that doesn't take into account the regular monthly giving that we make to Terre Haute Ministries, to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. I defy anyone to say that we don't care about the world, that we don't care about reaching the world for Jesus Christ. I defy it. I defy anyone to say that we don't care about people around Terre Haute. I defy it. But God is calling us to do a work here. And the further that we can entrench the work here, the more that this giving will go on for years to come. And here's the thing, friends. To borrow something that John said in his first letter, but only to tweak it a little. I get a little impatient. It's very romantic to say, let's send the money elsewhere, because elsewhere is always doing better things than we are and a better cause and blah, blah, blah. But may I submit to you that if you aren't invested in the congregation that you see, you cannot say that you love the congregation that you don't see. I mean, it's very romantic to say, I believe in the church of God. But if you aren't significantly invested in a little C church of God around you, I don't know. So the question is God calling us to address the building concerns? I love the Haggai. At the end of the story, Greg didn't read it, but whenever Haggai gives this word from God, I mean, it is weeks they respond, they're on board. So the question is God saying this to us? Do we need to address the issues, the physical issues, the space issues, the property issues? Well, I just want to say, number one, that as your pastor, this is the direction I'm going to lead. It's just the way it's going to be. I've come to that realization. God has put it on my heart. This is the direction I'm going to lead. Number two, God has made this so clear to me, like he has made other issues clear to me in my life. Let me give you an example. About 10 years ago, God was putting on my heart to go and be the pastor of a place in a town I'd never heard of. I'd never heard of Terre Haute, Indiana. But I'm watching Wheel of Fortune one day as I'm praying about where God would have me to go, and you'll never guess what the answer to the puzzle was on Wheel of Fortune. Terre Haute, Indiana. And I said, you got to be kidding me. So then I'm preparing a sermon for the nursing home where I was preaching, where I was ministering. And it was something about chess. I don't know what the illustration was or the point I was trying to make, but chess. So I Google chess, and you'll never believe what comes up on the first page of the search results of chess. A tournament that takes place or took place at Rose Holman University, and you'll never guess where Rose Holman University is located. Once I got here, God showed me I need more training. Always been a dream of mine to go to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's where my teacher from college had gone. So I cautiously approached my wife. I'm thinking about doing this, and she said, it would be a waste if you didn't. And that's the way my wife is, just supportive of this. So I'm reading Christianity Today magazine, and there are these tear-off things that say, I would like more information on education, and there was a place that you could mark, I would like more information on the Doctor of Ministry degree at Trinity. I checked it, I put it in the mail, and didn't hear a thing for months. I'm like, well, there's that. But God just kept nagging and kept talking to me and nagging. So one day I picked up the phone. I called Trinity. I said, I'm thinking about enrolling in your program. We talked. I went to the mailbox that day to check the mail, and you'll never guess what was in the mail. The information that I'd put in before months ago. Now, this week, I was supposed to preach a sermon last week, the sermon you just heard. But God graphically showed us how physical roadblocks can stop us from doing what he wants us to do with the dreadful ice that was sent. Anyway, so I didn't preach it last week, I'm preaching it this week. Had it planned for weeks, months actually. This is the day, this is the month I'm going to do it. I get a knock on my door, it's Janine Patterson. Janine has a brother in New York. He's not affiliated, he's not connected with a congregation there. But for some reason, she came and talked to me a few months ago. God just put it in his brain, a bee buzzing around in his head, to examine our church property and to see what use we could get out of it. In fact, he even said to Janine, "Janine, did you know that Solomon's temple could fit on your property?" Didn't know that. That's interesting. Well, Janine told me about that and told me your brother had, you know, was interested and was throwing around some ideas. And wow, that's cool. Then I got kind of involved in some schoolwork and other kinds of things and just forgot about the conversation. So this week, Janine walks into my office. Did you know what I was going to preach on this morning, Janine? Did not. What, 4 pages? That an architect in New York has sat down with our property and said, here's a vision of what you guys could do with your property. I don't know about you, but when an architect in New York, I'm not even sure he's even seen our property physically, he's just seen the diagram of it. When an architect in New York gets it so on his brain and on his heart about what we can do, that he sits down and draws detailed drawings of what we could do with our property. Not only that, but sends them to us. Not only that, but sends them to us the week that I'm supposed to talk about. We need to do something. I think maybe God's trying to tell us something. I know he's trying to tell me something. And so just what I want to put before you is two things. Just want you to ask yourself the question and be open to what God would speak to you. Does our sacred space reflect what God means to us? Does our sacred space reflect what God is doing among us? Just what's been in my brain is Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 that says, throw off everything that hinders. And the biggest thing that hinders us as a church is our physical property. No question. Does our sacred space reflect what we feel about God? And then number 2, what is God calling me to do about it? How is God calling me to get involved in this? Notice I didn't say, is he? Can I be so presumptuous to answer that question for you? I think if he's calling us as a church, he's calling us as a church. He may be calling you to be a prayer warrior, and I say be a prayer warrior because from what I understand, there's a reason I've been dragging my feet. This can kill a pastor. I think it's strategic that he has put on Terry Burke's heart and mine and the church's the need for an administrator and how Terry has already been working hard in that position. The pieces are just coming together. What is God calling you to do when it comes to our sacred space?